I want you to turn to Job chapter 38. Appreciate the message by Mr. Atkinson. It could certainly spawn a lot of thoughts in terms of how long did this ordeal go on in the life of Job. We've only speculated in terms of the length of time, but I think God left that nebulous for a reason, because we all go through Job-like experiences, whether it be for minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, and possibly years, even as he concluded in Romans 8:18. Paul, how long was his? Almost through the duration of his ministry. But we come to the end of the book of Job at this point in time. We come to the last section. Job was described by God as a righteous man. Satan was given permission to try him. His possessions and children were taken away, and he himself afflicted with some illness. His three friends accused him of committing some great sin. Job maintained his innocence. However, he in his heart, has brought God down to the human level. Elihu comes on the scene, and he gives an introduction to God by saying to Job, in essence, "How dare you question God?" His message was preparatory to Job's personal encounter with God, which is about to occur in Job chapter 38. I'm again using the New Living Translation. So Job 38, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind." As Mr. Atkinson read, he was on his bed at night. But when you go back to the beginning of the book in chapter 2, Job was in the ashes, in the garbage dump. And if he is there during the day, can you imagine what this is going to be like with his encounter with God? Here we are in the garbage dump, and here comes a whirlwind, a windstorm. Think of it in a landfill, molded bread, maggot-infested fruit, rotten tomatoes. That's possibly what Job is experiencing at this moment. Job has compared himself to God, so God wants to show Job that he is no different than the garbage in comparison to God. Job is man. God is God. And this is what we'll see as we go through this final section. Verse 2, "Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them." Now, instead of answering Job's charges that Job eloquently portrayed through the book, God asked Job more than 40 simple questions, incisive questions, introducing nearly all of them with, "Do you know? Were you there?" But Job has no answer. It is a phenomenal section of scripture. It's over 50 years ago when I started my own personal overcoming notebook, at the beginning of which I had a paper on why was I born. I had typed that out. But also in there, these 40 questions that are brought out here in the book of Job. Here I was going to college, Purdue University, studying science and engineering, and I know that I'm dealing in a mindset that does not acknowledge God. And here are these 40 plus questions that you could ask, but they don't have an answer. They don't have an answer. They are in three different areas. Number one, the earth and the universe. We'll spend the majority of our time here, majority of the time, just on chapter 38 alone. Then he goes to the animal creation. And then he finally deals with the morality and the justice of God. Now, we're not going to spend much time on the animal creation or the morality, justice of God. This is Job's question. God carries him back even further. "How dare you question me?" Verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know so much." When the earth was created, where was man? Where? He was not even in existence yet. In all of the centuries since, this question was asked of Job. Man has never been able to conclusively answer the question of origin. Nobody goes back. No human was around when the earth came into existence. So there is nobody we can ask. What happened with the earth? What happened with the universe? Where did the universe come from? How did it originate? Who, what brought it into being? The world has been debating this for years, but man has never been able to answer the question of origin of the universe or of the earth. So what does he do? What does he do? We have on the one side a being in a book that he has given to man, which states, "In the beginning, God." But if I dismiss that on the other side, man then, like Job, elevating himself, theorizes, hypothesizes, pasteurizes, and homogenizes about a Big Bang, about a pea soup, about an electric spark. God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Man says, in the beginning was the hydrogen atom. You ask, man, where did the hydrogen atom come from? No answer, except for a response. Where did God come from? Well, we say God always existed. We can't think like that with the brain that he has given us. Our minds are limited to time and space. So both God and the hydrogen atom require faith. But which requires the most faith? Which of the two? Contrast. Hydrogen atom, 30 million light years across, reaching critical mass and exploding. Why? How? Don't know. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. This explosion was an orderly explosion. Have you ever seen, experienced an orderly explosion? No. Versus in the beginning, God. This orderly explosion created millions of symmetrical galaxies moving about in the universe. How? Why? Don't know. In the beginning, God. In one of these galaxies, there is a system been dubbed the Milky Way, and there is a star in that system that now has 9 orbiting bodies around it that we call planets. And quite amazing now, since the discovery of that 9th one, nearly 100 years ago, I believe it was, is a question as to whether it's a planet or not. I mean, we're debating on if Pluto is a planet. And so we've got these 9 orbiting bodies moving in a movement around this star. Why? How? Don't know. In the beginning, God. All of a sudden, there is a lightning strike that now comes down to this pea soup. Where did the lightning come from? Don't know. In the beginning, God. The lightning interacted with this murky substance on Earth. On Earth that has been called Earth, starting life. How? Why? Don't know. In the beginning, God. The life has evolved from a gamete to an amphibian, to a reptile, to a monkeyoid, to a humanoid. How? Don't know. In the beginning, God. Head scratcher. Why has this process stopped? Where are the intervening steps? Why don't we see the amphibioid to the reptoid? The reptoid to the monkeyoid? Where are they? Where are the remains? Don't know. We can't find them. We're searching. In the beginning, God. Which of the two requires the most faith? Obviously, it's the superior thinking, quote unquote, of man, who then looks at the idea of a belief in God as foolish. God, in turn, says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he has given man a reprobate mind. How, pray tell, can you look at all of these things and come to any other conclusion that there has to be some superior life responsible? Continuing on then in Job chapter 38, verse 5, it says, do you know its dimensions were determined? How its dimensions were determined and who did the surveying? This wasn't haphazard. The earth has a diameter of 8,000 miles across. Multiplying that by pi, 3.1416, you get a circumference of 25,000 miles. Those dimensions are exactly necessary for the maintenance of life that we have on this earth. I will be quoting extensively from a dated book. Fred John Meldow, Why We Believe in Creation, Not Evolution. At the same time, I'm putting together these 40 questions in my own little notebook and reading Why We Believe in Creation, Not Evolution. And it just pretty much is a commentary on some of these questions. Meldow says, the mass and size of the earth are just right. If the earth were 9,500 miles in diameter instead of the 8,000 miles that it is, it would double the weight of the air. With twice as much oxygen, the amount of water would be greatly increased, so much so that the entire surface would be covered with the ocean. Exact dimensions. If the earth were much lighter than it is, its gravitational pull would be less. Conditions on Earth would approximate those on the moon. Try to survive without some kind of artificial means on the moon. The dimensions are the way God designed. The Earth is just the right distance from the sun relative to the amount of heat and light the sun pours into space. If the earth were much closer, it would be too hot. If it were much farther away, it would be too cold. If the earth had been tilted as much as 45 degrees instead of what it is, 23 and a half. And what he says, if it were 45 degrees, temperate zones would have torrid zone heat in the summer, frigid zone cold in the winter. If the earth were vertical, straight up and down, it says January and July would be the same climate and ice would accumulate until much of the continents would be ice covered 6 months, flooded the other 6 months. If the earth were horizontal to the plane, a crazy jumble of fierce heat and deadly cold with prolonged nights on half the earth and prolonged days on the other. The earth rotates at just the right speed, making a couple of revolutions, a complete revolution every 24 hours in its trip around the sun. The result is the earth's crust is evenly heated like a chicken on a turning spit. Now, just think about what God has done. Were our day a year long as it is on Mercury, there would be scorching heat on one side, bitter cold on the other. If our day were 24 hours longer or shorter, all present balances would be out of whack. Why? In the beginning, God. Verse 6, it says, what supports its foundation and who laid its cornerstone? In other words, how is the earth hanging on nothing? How? Man in his ignorance has theorized, as I said, he hypothesizes in the past that the earth has been floating on the backs of a bunch of elephants. One theory was that it's on the backs of tortoises, turtles, who are on sea. Where's the sea? We don't see the sea. But on the backs of tortoises. In Greek mythology, the earth is on the shoulders of Atlas. But we know all of that is not true. It is hanging on nothing. So he asked Job, how did this happen? The only answer science gives is gravity. Yet what is gravity? What is this invisible force that has been around long before Isaac Newton used the apple? We don't see it. We don't hear it. We don't smell it, taste it, or touch it. We can sense it. Every time we get on a scale, we know there is gravity. But if we don't like the gravity here on this planet, you know, we can go to the moon. The gravitational pull is 1/6 of what it is here. So if I weigh 180 pounds on Earth, I can go to the moon. I'll only weigh 30 pounds. Wouldn't that be great? I could lose weight just that fast. How did God suspend the Earth on nothing? So they can move orderly through this solar system without colliding with other bodies. And the solar system moving through the universe without colliding with other bodies. And just to think, this is one of the things that fascinated me in one of my science classes. There are gravitational pulls on all of these planets on each other. There is a pull by the Earth on the moon, and there's a pull by the moon on the Earth. There's a pull by the Earth on Mars, and there's a pull by Mars on the Earth. These invisible forces that are at work, like force fields. No, when you try to protect, you see these shows on TV and you've got some artifact and you've got it in this room. You got these red force fields on the ground all through the area. And if you come in contact with one of those force fields, you are toast. That's what happens in the universe. That's what happens in the solar system. How? And then verse 7. As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, hallelujah. It's a New Living Translation, but it's nothing more than praise the Lord. Now the angels were there. The angels saw the earth and the universe come into existence. And I can imagine them laughing their heads off at our elite mindsets today, who summarily dismiss God and say that there is a peace soup. But they saw it. And they saw the balance and the symmetry and the order. And they said, praise God. Then in the next section, God turns to the most prominent feature on earth, agua. Water. If you look at the picture of the earth as seen from space, you see that upwards of 3/4 of it is water, covered in water. We know that water is made up of two invisible gases, hydrogen, oxygen. We don't see them. But they combine and form this visible substance called water as it springs into being. What a dramatic moment when God caused these invisible gases to join in such quantities and create oceans of water on Earth. Meldow says, we all know that a world without water would be lifeless. But a world in which water followed the customary laws of physics would also soon become lifeless. Water has been aptly called the most uncommon of the common substances. What a marvelous, versatile substance water is. Its molecules locked together in flinty embrace as ice. And think of all the uses of ice in our economy. In another form, water covers the earth with a dry protective blanket of snow in the winter and piles up ton after ton of stored water in the valleys of the mountains. It falls as rain to quench the thirst of the dry earth in the spring and summer. It feeds our rivers and fills our oceans and lakes. It shades us from heat and of the sun as vapors in the clouds. As steam, it dries powerful machinery. Truly, water is one of the greatest gifts of God to man. Without water, there could be no inhabited earth. And then this point, he brings out water, unlike any other substance except bismuth, is heaviest at 4 degrees centigrade, slightly above freezing. Above that and below that, it is lighter. Because of this, ice floats, water freezes from the top down. Now think of this. Most substances, when they get cold, freeze, they compact. It's almost like with us. When we get cold, we kind of clam in. Water, when it freezes, expands. It expands. That's unusual. That's unphysics-like. But then it causes ice to float, as it says. Going on, it says, because of this, ice floats and water freezes from the top down. If ice were heavier than water, as in all other substances, instead of lighter, when a lake froze, the ice would sink and the water would soon be solid from the bottom up. All rivers and lakes would freeze solid. This would kill all fish, prevent thawing in the spring, and so upset the scheme of things as to make life on earth impossible. Who changed the law that cold contracts and heat expands when it applies to water? In the beginning, God. God uses a beautiful analogy in the next verse. As though the oceans suddenly were born like a baby springing from the womb. God asked Job about it. Job ain't got no answer. Verse 8, who defined the boundaries of the sea? As it burst from the womb, and as I clothed it with clouds and thick darkness. Meldow says this, the first miracle in the light of what the rest of the universe is like is that there is an ocean here. Look at Mars. We sent up spacecrafts. We're looking for water. We're looking for oceans because if we do that, we find them, it means that we might be able to make trips there. In the universe as a whole, liquid water of any kind is an exotic rarity. Contrary to common belief, the liquid state is exceptional in nature. Most matter in the universe seems to consist either of flaming gases, as in the stars, or frozen solids drifting in the abyss of space. So you got sun, and you got the planets. Sun is this fiery mass. The planets, lifeless bodies moving around, except for this one, except for this one. Only within a hairline band of the immense temperature spectrum of the universe, ranging through millions of degrees, can water manifest itself as liquid. Scientists have wondered and theorized where all the water came from. Most scientists today tell you that the Earth's water came from volcanoes, from water sealed in the heart of the young planet from the beginning. But how could it if the Earth was originally a whirling mass of flame and fire, or a whirling mass of hydrogen gas, as many theorists claim? Why don't we see that happening on Sun? Most authorities agreed that this first great flood of water coming from volcanoes could not have filled the ocean basins as they are filled today, or indeed supplied much more than 20% of the water that now laps high on the continental ramparts. Who made the oceans? In the beginning, God. Verse 10, "For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, thus far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop." Yet the emphasis of this seems to be on how the oceans are controlled. God said he put bounds on it. Said, thus far and no farther will you come. It's amazing. Growing up in this state of Florida, Miami, Orlando, doesn't matter. I'm not that far from the ocean. Even as a kid, I often thought, why doesn't the ocean just cover this peninsula? Now here, I mean, we can escape from Florida and go into the continental U.S. Then having been over to the Bahamas with a string of islands and keys and the rest of the Caribbean, why doesn't the ocean cover all of them? Why does the ocean comes in and goes back out? What prevents this water from covering them? An ingredient on Earth that seems to serve no other purpose except to keep it at bay, sand. Sand says to the earth, or to the oceans, thus far and no farther. How many times in the past, especially going down to Barbados, I have run up and down the shore on the south coast of Barbados, and I can see people who walk or even run along the shore, and there's this imprint in the sand, but here comes the ocean. And by the time I turn around and come back, just as smooth as ever. Why? How? In the beginning, God. Then in the next verses, God questions Job on the earth's rotation, producing day and night. Verse 12, "Have you ever commanded the morning to appear, caused the dawn to rise in the east?" Why the east? "Have you ever told the daylight to spread to the ends of the earth, to bring an end to the night's wickedness? For the features of the earth take shape as the light approaches and the day is robed in red. The light disturbs the haunts of the wicked, and it stops the arm that is raised in violence. He says, Job, can you do that? Can you do that? As this light comes out, and a lot of crime happens when? At night. It's almost like God knew it was going to happen. And so now he divides the darkness from the light. He called the darkness night, and he called the light day. And so he did that because darkness, we find the violence. And what happened to Satan? He goes to the depths of the ocean, verse 16. Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you walked about and explored their depths? It's remarkable that we've are now only beginning to explore the deep sea. I mean, we have come across some animals down there that are mind-boggling. How long did it take us to discover the Titanic? Titanic sank over 100 years ago, and it's only about 100 years before we found the Titanic. Then God goes on. What happens after death, Job? Can you understand that, verse 17? Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Mystery, isn't it? Mystery. Why do we die? Physically, we know physical things come to an end. Why do they come to an end? If we are evolving, should not we be evolving into everlasting existence? Why do we die? We have those who then come up with ideas of what happens after it. These near-death experiences, and they see the light. And they come back to tell us about the light. But then all of this presupposes another thing. Why do we have life? Where does life come from? Science can't answer that question. One of the important booklets through the years in the Church of God. Why were you born? In the beginning, God. Verse 18, do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it if you know. You know, today we have explored, for the most part, the entirety of the earth. There's still some areas that we haven't. But look at this from Job's time, thousands of years ago. We now have come to a point where we can get on a plane in London, we can travel over to New York and have lunch, travel to LA and have dinner, and then have our baggage end up in Australia. But we still have problems trying to figure out what's going on this earth. Verse 19, where does light come from? And where does the darkness go? Can you take it to its home? Do you know how to get there? Where's it going? I mean, think of it. I mean, we can use flashlights. We can turn on light, electricity. But wait a minute. Where does the light come from? Verse 21, but of course you know all of this. For you were born before it was all created. And you are so very experienced. As God uses some irony here on Job, as we now try to find out about this item called light. We talk about how the atom has certain electrons moving around the nucleus at such a high rate of speed. And this electron jumps to another orbit. And as it jumps to a slower orbit, it emits these photons of light. And this is where light is all around us. Huh? Huh? And then it has a limited speed, 186,000 miles per second. And it takes it 8 minutes from the sun to get to here. Why just that? Huh? What is going on? Because we don't want to necessarily explore these questions to try to come up with an answer. The answer that we come up with, in the beginning, God. Verse 22, have you visited the treasuries of snow? Have you seen where the hail is made and stored? Dealing with verse 22 with the snow is, there have been experiment after experiment, and they say that no two snowflakes are alike. That is the best guess estimate, the probability of finding two snowflakes that are exactly alike is 0.0000, so many zeros, because the rain as it goes floats down through the from the sky and formalizing these crystals has a unique path to it, and they cannot find two of them that are exactly alike. And then he mentions here about the hail. He says, and continuing on, have you seen where the hail is made and stored? I have reserved it for a time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. You know, I look up at the sky. I don't see no hail up there. I see a sky. Where does God have it? He has stored hail for the end time events, no doubt. The time of the great tribulation in which it will come down, raining down. Where is it now? You can imagine Job getting smaller and smaller now after questioning God. Verse 24, where is the path to the origin of light? Where is the home of the east wind? Who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Now, some of you may have seen this story, which was just a couple of weeks ago, San Antonio, Texas. Elsa was coming up the west coast of Florida. And I think they figured that now there were some storms spawned off of Elsa that created storms over in Texas. A bunch of teenagers out in San Antonio at a golf range hitting golf balls in a thunderstorm. And the scene, because they took the picture, and everybody takes pictures of everything these days. They took the video. The kid hit the golf ball traveling at 88 miles an hour, and a bolt of lightning came down and hit the golf ball at a precise time and exploded it. And the kids go, wow, oh! But the thing that really surprised, almost to the point of annoyed most of us who looked at one part of that scene. The kid that struck the golf ball, when he followed through, the iron was up in the air. It could have very well been a lightning rod, and that kid could have been fried. Who controls all of this? Who does? Verse 26, he goes on, he says, who made the rain fall on barren land in a desert where no one lives? Who sends the rain that satisfies the parched ground and makes the tender grass spring up? So he examines this in the desert area. Who cares for a desert? We don't care for a desert, do we? We can go out there and look and see how dry and parched it is. This would definitely ring true for those in Job's day, for where they lived in the Middle East. It can certainly ring true, especially as Mr. Atkinson's down there in Guyana during the dry season, how parched it could be, how unnecessary it is for rain to come. But we're talking about Sahara. We're talking about Gobi. Who causes it to rain in the desert? God. Why? I don't know. Because he's God. Because he's God. Verse 28, does the rain have a father? Where does dew come from? Who is the mother of ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? For the water turns to ice as hard as rock, and the surface of the water freezes. Do you understand these processes that have been created? I mean, we see it happen. We see it happen over and over again, but who can explain it? Job can't. Man really can't today. Verse 31, can you hold back the movement of the stars? Are you able to restrain Pleiades or Orion? Can you ensure proper sequence of the seasons or guide the constellation of the bear with her cubs across the heavens? Do you know the laws of the universe and how God rules the earth? Even though man has discovered many of the mysteries mentioned, gravity, Earth's rotation, deep trenches like Mariana Trenches, the zodiac, it hasn't humbled him as it should. It's given him this inflated opinion of himself. It's almost as if Newton hadn't come along, there would not be gravity. And if Ben Franklin hadn't come along, there would be no electricity. And if Galileo hadn't come along, the earth would still be flat, and the earth would soon would still be rotating around the earth. And we become smarter and smarter, and in God's eyes, we become dumber and dumber. I have mentioned the example before of taking a modern physics class at Purdue University. Had a brilliant, I mean, by man's standard, absolutely brilliant professor, Dr. Poonhani, Indian. Wrote his doctrinal thesis on infinity. I'm thinking, man, how in the world could a man on infinity? But here we were studying electricity in one class, and the force behind electricity, Coulomb forces. And one student had the audacity to ask the question, why do we have Coulomb forces? At least I have to give Dr. Poonhani credit. He says physicists don't deal with the why of a situation. They deal with how. How electricity works. How Coulomb forces work. We leave the why to the philosophers and the metaphysicists. So if I don't understand it, dismiss it. It's amazing about us and our brilliance. But we're nothing before God. Verse 34, can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct it? Who gives intuition and instinct? Who is wise enough to count all the clouds? Who can tilt water jars of heaven, turning the dry dust to clumps of mud? When you have a drought, you desperately need rain. Who can say rain? I mean, we can poke fun at Indians of the past who might do their rain dances, or people going around with these rods now trying to find water in the ground. So we can see clouds. Where did the cloud come from? Can we create it? Can we say rain, rain? We are here in southern Florida, and it is the rainy season, and every day it rains. If you had the ability to say rain come over on the West Coast, they would love it. temperatures rising, triple digits. But what about Australia? A couple of years ago, where almost the whole country burned down. And rain, where is it? So God turns to the animal world and the care of the animals. Verse 39. Can you stalk prey for a lioness and satisfy the young lion's appetite as they lie in their dens and crouch in the thickets? I read that and I think back years ago when we had a camp with preteens up in Pennsylvania. And on one of the side trips, we took a trip over to a zoo nearby. And as we were going around, we had a number of parents with their children and even a mother that had a recently born baby, and not that recent, but the baby was in the stroller, and we were passing by the lion's cage area. Male lion perched up on some raised platform, sleeping. You can almost hear him snoring up there. Big old guy there. Females were the hunters. And there was one female that could come and take out any one of us in that group. But the eyes of that female lioness was on the baby in the stroller. And that female lioness was walking, was just mimicking the movement of that stroller until it got out of distance. Why? God put that in it. God put that in it. Verse 41, who provides food for the ravens when their young cry out to God as they wander about with hunger? Can you take care of them? Can you handle these animals? And then he goes into chapter 39. Dealing with obstetrical care of animals. Verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Have you watched as the wild deer are born? Do you know how many months they carry their young? I read that and I think it was last week, was it Shark Week, that they had advertised all week long? And here, learning about sharks, that the babies, the mothers had carried infants inside for 2 years, 24 months. There's a humorous part of it because of a comedian involved in it. Tiffany Haddish, she was one of those going down in the oceans and find out that the male shark had two organs. You can just imagine where she went with that. But then the mating of the sharks, it's amazing when you see, and the first thing that brought that on is because you see the female shark, and the female shark has part of its skin ripped. There are bites in the skin, that's because of the mating that goes on between them. Why? Do you know how many months they carry their young? Are you aware of the time of their delivery? They crouch down to give birth to their young and deliver their offspring. Their young grow up in the open fields. They leave their parents and never return. Can you take care of them? Can you have an animal HMO to be able to take care of the birthing process? We know that man is the least likely to survive if on his own. You get these animals, they just walk around and give birth, a few minutes. Animals on his feet, going up and nursing. But can you take care of them? Why is it that way? Verse 5, who makes the wild donkey wild? I have placed it in the wilderness. Its home is in the wasteland. It hates the noise of the city and it has no driver to shout at it. The mountains are its pasture land, where it searches for every blade of grass. You don't see wild donkeys walking down First Avenue, Miami. Why? We got dogs. You might find a cat or a raccoon. You don't see even deer. Wild donkey? Verse 9, will the wild ox consent to being tamed? Will it stay in your stall? Can you hitch a wild ox to a plow? Will it plow a field for you? Since it is so strong, can you trust it? Can you go away and trust the ox to do your work while you go and figure out E equals MC squared and all of these long drawn out equations? And you leave the ox with the responsibility of plowing the field. Can it do it? Verse 12, can you rely on it to return, bringing your grain to the threshing floor? How is that happening? Why is it that way? In the beginning, God. Then he speaks about the ostrich. Verse 13. A couple of these animals that you just wonder, boy, you shake your head. God, what were you thinking of with this one? Verse 13, the ostrich flaps her wings grandly, but they are no match for the feathers of the stork. The stork goes out there and got those wingspans and flying all over the place, and here comes the ostrich. Running down the field, ain't going nowhere. It can't fly. And then he says this, verse 14, she lays her eggs on top of the earth, letting them be warmed in the dust. She doesn't worry that a foot might crush them or that a wild animal might destroy them. She is harsh toward her young as if they were not her own. She is unconcerned, though they die. You know, give birth to this bird. And then just maybe just kind of looking around, you know, and flapping the wings, trying to fly like a stork. And looking around, what is that? I don't know. I'm just going to keep on flapping my wings. Why? Verse 40, as they lie in their dens or crouch in the thickets, who provides food for the ravens when their young cry to our God as they wander? Oh, I'm going backwards in time. I got to go forward. Verse 16 of chapter 39. She is harsh toward her young as if they were not her own. She is unconcerned, though they die. For God has deprived her of wisdom. He has given her no understanding, but whenever she jumps up to run, she passes the swiftest horse with its rider. Amazing animal, the ostrich. It makes you wonder, did God, in creating the habits, the instincts of the ostrich, did God foresee down in time a society of people, parents, who would not take care of their children the way that they should, and those children ended up growing up like animals and not under the nurture of parents? Who did it? Verse 19, have you given the horse its strength or clothed its neck with flowing mane? Did you give it the ability to leap forward like a locust? Its majestic snorting is something to hear. That's not the horse. That ain't nothing to hear. It paws the earth, rejoices in its strength. When it charges to war, it is unafraid. It does not run from the sword. The arrow rattles against it, and the spear and the javelin flash. Fiercely it paws the ground, rushes forward into the battle. When the trumpet blows, it snorts at the sound of the bugle. It senses the battle even at a distance. It quivers at the noise of the battle and the shout of the captain's command. Why in the world would God do that? Here is this battle, and how many centuries have this been going on? You hear the trumpet blast, and the horse does not retreat. When the captain says, charge, what is the horse doing? Charge. Bullets are flying. Horse is still going forward. Why? Why? Verse 26. Are you the one who makes the hawk soar, spread its wings to the south? Is it at your command that the eagle rises to its height to make its nest? It lives on the cliffs, making its home on a distant rocky crag. From there, it hunts its prey, keeping watch with piercing eyes, better than ours. Its nestling gulped down blood, for it feeds on the carcass of the slaughtered. Just yesterday I saw a picture there of the massive eagle. The talons were big enough to cover a man's head. I mean, this is huge. And those talons are so sharp at the end, they'll dig right on in. And with the wingspan that it has, it can soar right on up into space almost. Why? Why? Chapter 40, verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic. But do you have the answers? Job replied to the Lord, verse 3 and verse 4, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will put my hand over my mouth in silence. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say. In the words of the family game show that we have on TV, Family Feud, good answer. Good answer, Job. But it's not good enough. He is silenced by the display of God's creative wisdom. He is saying, I see that I am not in the same league as you are, God. I'm just a tiny tot. But he is not low enough. I'm small potatoes, God. But you ain't no potato yet, Job. So God now has to bring him further down. God doesn't stop here. Because in Job's mind, there's still a problem. How many times when we are silenced, we now don't have an answer and we are silenced, yet we still believe. In our heart, that we have our rights, our innocence. How many? God knows that of Job, so he has to continue on with him. And this is where we kind of pick up the pace. Verse 6, the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Brace yourself, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Are you going to discredit my justice and condemn me so you can say you are right? Job has already admitted that he is nothing in or not even in God's league. He comes to understand he can't take care of this creation. He doesn't understand why some of the things they are doing, they do. And so God says, what about the moral realm, Job? This is where you are charging me. Charging me with wrong, Job. You're saying that all of this is my fault. Can you handle justice? Can you handle fairness? Fairness for you may not be fairness for Elihu or Zophar. So the next section, he invites Job to sit on the throne of God to see what would he do with the problems that God faces. Verse 9, are you as strong as God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? All right then, put on your robe of state. Or those of you from the British royalty of the past, put on that white wig of majesty and splendor. Verse 11, give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. Then even I would praise you, for your own strength would save you. So God challenges Job, can you look and sound like me? Can you clothe yourself with majesty and dignity so that the entire created universe is immediately awed, aware of what it is that you're doing, and can handle any problem that comes at you? Even as James says, the demons tremble at God on his throne in James 2. And you're going to stand up here, sit here, lie on the ground, and accuse me? In the next section, he brings before us two amazing animals. One called Behemoth, a land animal for the most part, in chapter 40, verses 15 and 24, and the other one, Leviathan, a sea creature. Commentators have gone to great lengths to try to figure out who these animals are. They figure the Behemoth may be a hippopotamus, maybe even a rhinoceros. Some even think an elephant. Others say that the Leviathan is a crocodile, and that's what, in this translation I'm using here, New Living Translation, they look at it as a crocodile, Behemoth and Leviathan. Examples to show that only God can deal with the proud human beings that are on earth, just like these animals. Verse 19, it is a prime example of God. God's amazing handiwork. Only its creator can threaten it. This is the Behemoth. And if he is talking about a hippo, it's one of the most dangerous animals in Africa. That's one animal you don't deal with. And he says the only one that really deal with it is me. But then he goes on. This is the amazing thing in this section to me in the NIV. It translates the first part of this verse. He ranks first among the works of God. It's as if God said, I had my A game on when I created the hippo. What? Why? Why? Chapter 41 of Job, he talks about Leviathan. In verse 34 of chapter 30, 41, it says, of all the creatures, it is the proudest. It is the king of the beasts. Verse 10 of chapter 41, and since no one dares to disturb the crocodile, who would dare to stand up to me? Who will confront me and remain safe? Everything under the heaven is mine. Which is a quote in Romans chapter 11, verse 35. We have the variation of the crocodile here in Florida. It is the alligator. It is a fierce creature. We got pythons in the Everglades, messing up the ecosystem. Python tries to take on baby gator. And that's about the only one that it can deal with. It ain't gonna take on the full-fledged alligator. And the amazing thing with, I saw this years ago with an alligator crawling up the wall over a fence. Who's gonna take it on? Who? Job really now has no answer. God has created these animals for his own purpose and to show something to us. So who are we to question him? Who are we to even excuse ourselves? Do we understand, and this is the point of this section, do we understand the greatness of the being we serve? When we come to him, we come as nothing. We may think that we're something. We may excuse sin. But this is God. Look at creation. Look at who he is. And it's interesting, if you put together all the knowledge of all humanity for all time, the 100 billion, 150 billion people who have ever lived on the face of this earth, it would not even hold a matchstick to the knowledge of God. Who are we? We come before him in humility. This is what he does to Job. This is what he does to us. And if we're not, look at creation. In the beginning, God. Job was proud, but God brought him down. And so in chapter 42, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. First reaction is a new view of God. As he points out, I know you can do anything. You're omnipotent. You're all powerful. You knew that before, but now he sees it in a deeper sense. You're all powerful. But not only that, the second part of verse 2, and no one can stop you. You are sovereign. There is no one above you. Satan tried to get up there. Lucifer tried to get up there. He can't get there. No matter how often he fights, he can't get there. God is not only almighty, but whatever God does is right. All that he does is in line with his character, and his character is a character of love. He is consistent. He does not change. When Job sees God this way, he sees himself correctly. This is always going to be the case. When we lose sight of God, we lose the correct perspective of ourselves. When we have the right concept of God, we see ourselves through the eyes of God as nothing. And only God can bring us up to the level of the kingdom. Only God. And this is what happened to Job. And so in verse 3, you ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Again, what we don't know about God far exceeds what we do. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, And you must answer them, I have heard about you before, but now, I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Now that's repentance. He melts into nothingness before he realizes that he is nothing before God. I have no reason to pat myself on the back when I'm looking at God. The only reason I am who I am is because of God. And if I don't see that, here come the problems. Woodrow Wilson, 28th president of the United States, wrote a phenomenal piece entitled When a Man Comes to Himself, a very lengthy piece, but I'm only going to read a couple of paragraphs from it. He says, it is a very wholesome and regenerating change which a man undergoes when he comes to himself. It is not only after periods of recklessness and infatuation when he plays the spendthrift or the fool that he comes to himself like the prodigal son. He came to himself, right? Wasted his substance with riotous living. And he came to himself. Wilson said that's not the only reason. He comes to himself after experiences of which he alone may be aware. When he has left off being wholly preoccupied with his own powers and interests, with every petty plan that centers in himself, when he has cleared his eyes to see the world as it is and his own true place and function in it, it is a process of disillusionment. And if that does not describe this book, nothing else does. It is a process of disillusionment. The scales have fallen away. He sees himself soberly and knows under what conditions his powers must act, as well as what his powers are. Job has never been in this place before. He is learning at last one of the hardest lessons of life. What God seeks to teach us all. The problem isn't in others. The problem isn't in Satan. The problem isn't in God. The problem is in me. The problem is in me. And it is a problem that only God can handle. We are unable, we are unequipped to handle it ourselves. All we can do is put it back in God's hands, his loving hands, his patient hands, and when we do, just as in Job's case, he blesses us with a new vision of himself and of ourselves. Some of us are going through that Job-like suffering, be it the almost year and a half of COVID, be it whatever problem it could be, family, marital, job. We go through it. Why? I don't know. How long is it going to last? I don't know. Does my response matter more than I can ever imagine? I must see God. I must see God and let God be God, even though I don't understand. Let him be God. And understand I am man. Let me conclude over here in Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Mentioned time and time again, I admired the Apostle Paul because of all of the individuals in Scripture, he seems to be the one that's trying to pick the mind of God. David was the man after God's own heart. Paul, when you read through what he says, you go through the epistles, even with FI Online, with Mr. Johnson, you read, go through that, and it is mind-boggling. But notice how he concludes this section in Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, God, through him, God, and to him, God, are all things, to whom belongs glory and honor and thanksgiving forever and ever and ever. Amen.